This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 24. My name is Mark Winder. I'm the pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we also have with us most of our regular panel. Adam York is here today, a pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Hello there, Mark.
And Adam takes care.
Oh, pardon. I was going to say it's appropriate that I and Robert Arendale should be here with you on this call today on starting to address the flood episode, because Robert and I are both in Houston. We're under a tropical storm type of a situation right now. So hopefully we don't drop out during the middle of this call.
Well, if you do, you'll at least know how to float after we look at today's text. Prepare some pitch and some gopher wood and gather
cling
your
to
cats
the
and
ark.
Dogs. That's right.
That's where we're going with this, huh? Boat building. I got it.
Yeah. There's a lot that can be learned in very I'll practical too. Ways.
Yeah.
Never say that we don't preach practical sermons. Adam, you mentioned Robert Arendale. Robert's the pastor of Cornerstone OPC down in Houston as well. How are you today, Robert?
I'm doing well, brothers. It's good to be here. And as Adam mentioned, we are awaiting Tropical Storm Bill to hit any minute. And it's gotten me in the mood to talk about the flood. But I am happy to be here with you, brothers. Thankful to be here.
Good to have you with us. I'm in the mood as well. We just got back from a camping trip up in Kentucky where we were dry most of the time until we had almost finished packing up, and then we're hit by a torrential downpour, just enough to soak everything in the back of our vehicle and as we headed for home. And Mark Jenkins is also with us. Mark is the pastor of Providence OPC up in Madison. Are you staying dry, Mark?
Oh, yeah, dry. Just fine. We've had a lot of rain, though, and our new mosquito overlords are getting ready to rule the land for the summer, I think. But other than that, we're doing fine.
Well, very good to have you with us. And Matt Cotta is not with us today, as I think for the first time, or at least the first time in a long time, we haven't had Matt with us, who typically is. He's pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, which is northwest of Chicagoland. And no doubt Matt is celebrating or recovering from his celebration of the Chicago Blackhawks winning the Stanley Cup last night. As of the time of this recording, they won the Stanley Cup for the third time in 6 years last night. I think they ought to start sharing that a little bit. But the first time they've won it at home since 1938. So a bit of useless trivia to introduce you to something I hope will be very useful. And that is a discussion today of Genesis chapter 6, and beginning at verse 9 in a new section of the book of Genesis, which talks about the generations of Noah. And last time, we tackled a few thorny hermeneutical questions, the sons of God and the daughters of men and the giants on the earth, and my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And some of these were very difficult questions to try to tackle. Today we come to something that's probably more clear, at least in terms of divisions in the text, because our section begins at verse 9, where it begins, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." And we know we're beginning a new section in Genesis because it's marked off by this phrase, "These are the generations of," which carries us forward. Usually when we see that phrase, it's followed by a section of genealogy. In chapter 2, we saw that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In chapter 5, these are the generations of Adam. Now, these are the generations of Noah. And that's going to take us down to chapter 10. That brings up an interesting question. When you're preaching these texts, how do you mark off sections to preach on? We call them pericopes, or sections of passages to preach on.
Yeah, that's a great question. I wanted to raise that as well, because I don't have any firm answers on that, but we are entering into the portion of Genesis where we have longer narratives. And I think that's something that we have to wrestle with, when we are approaching these texts, because we don't want to do damage to the integrity and nature of the story. And we can very easily do that when we try to preach too small of a pericope with these sections. In other words, when we just preach one little slice of the story, we can do damage to the to what the author is trying to capture. But on the other hand, you know, our people don't want to hang out with us all Sunday and hear us go through in detail the entirety of these narratives. And so we can easily skip over important details. It's if we seek to cover the story in its entirety. So I think it's a difficult question, a challenge that that every preacher faces when we approach these texts. One of the things that I try to do, though, is to map out a basic narrative arc. And to say, you know, a basic narrative, it has a setting. It establishes a setting, kind of an intro, and then tension begins to build to the point of a crisis. A crisis enters in, a conflict enters in, and that builds the story to a climax that then gets resolved on the other side. So it's a rising and then falling sort of shape to it. That's a basic narrative shape, basic narrative arc. So I think it can be helpful to trace that out to have an idea of the shape of the story that the author is communicating, and then to seek to build one's sermon around that. But that doesn't necessarily mean you have to preach that entire arc, that entire shape, all in one sermon, but at least if you decide not to, it centers you on what portion of the story are we really dealing with here. So for today, as we're dealing with this portion of Genesis 6, we're really dealing with the setting of the story, the introduction of the story right there at the beginning. And that's helpful to keep in mind and to even communicate perhaps to some degree in our preaching.
It sure is. And I think as we look at this text, the subject of covenant is going to come up pretty quickly. And as we view the text according to a covenantal structure, we want to be particularly careful that we don't lose the forest for the trees. You know, expository preaching, very important that we understand these words and their structure and their meaning and how they're pieced together. But we also recognize that our interpretive method demands that we go beyond the grammatical, historical portion of exegesis to a covenantal or redemptive historical understanding, which you really can miss if you never remove your magnifying glass from the page.
That's right.
You fail to look at the larger picture of what's happening. So where do you think, in the paradigm that you've just spelled out, how do you think that arc is made here in this section, starting with this new section, these are the generations of, and what might be a good preaching text for this passage?
That's what I hesitate to come down very firmly on this. The one time that I've preached through Genesis, I moved through it very rapidly. And I did the flood narrative basically six through eight in one message, but I'm not claiming that's the best way to go. The portion we're doing, Genesis 6, 9 through 22, I think is a good text to preach on because it sets us up for the flood narrative. It gives us the setting, and we can really focus on that setting. There's much to talk about in that regard. And then it closes in verse 22 there with Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him, which affirms that Noah was a righteous man in his generation. And that does provide, you know, that does provide a narrative arc within the larger narrative arc of the story, where we have this situation, this desperate situation of wickedness, and God's plan to address it. And then kind of a mini resolution there with Noah responding in faithfulness. Now, he hasn't carried that out yet, really, but the story kind of, before it tells us about him doing everything, it mentions beforehand, so to speak, that he did do everything. So I think this is a fine, you know, pericope to choose for preaching.
Yeah, in this particular case, the bookends seem to be clearly marked out. It begins by saying Noah's a righteous man. It ends by saying Noah did all that God commanded him, which explains verse 9. And so you've got the bookends here stacked up. And interesting the way it begins. What does it mean to be righteous? This is the first time we read of something like this. We just read of this horrific wickedness and the corruption of the earth. But there's something different about Noah. He's a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And then it's explained by saying Noah walked with God. There's a contrast there.
Mm-hmm. Again, as Reformed folks, we would, of course, not understand that he had some sort of inherent righteousness that he held by himself apart from the Lord. We understand, you know, the Lord's promise, the redemptive promise has already gone forward in Genesis 3:15. We've talked a lot about that. And so we would expect that the Lord would preserve a covenant line. And Noah is a very clear indication of that fact, that he is a righteous man in keeping with those gracious promises the Lord has made, which we, you know, come to understand clearly in the well, in the Old Testament, but even more clearly in the New Testament, that we're laying hold of a righteousness which God provides for us by faith alone. I think also, though, of particular interest here is that word righteous in Zedek and in the Septuagint here, Dikaios. That language is used in Peter, in 2 Peter 2. Noah is spoken of as a herald of righteousness. There in 2 Peter 2:5, if he, God, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Clearly, it's distinguishing two groups we've talked about. I think a previous podcast was called Two Civilizations, the civilization of righteousness and the civilization of the ungodly. And Noah here is referred to as a herald, and there in the Greek text, a kairux of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness by his activities, which we're going to see more about, and by his life, and certainly by his words. He is proclaiming the righteousness which is provided by the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And inherent in that heralded message, that gospel message, is that message of, is a covenantal message, is a message of reconciliation. The reason why Noah is righteous is because his position, his standing before God, is just. There's a reconciliation that's taken place. When Adam broke the covenant, he breaks off covenant fellowship. But Noah, in other words, righteousness means more than simply Noah's one of the good guys. He's wearing the white hat and those other people are wearing the black hats. But Noah, and it goes on to say this, Noah walks in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
Noah walks with God. He does what cannot be done unless he is reconciled to God. He does what Adam had been able to do in the garden. So the creator, the judge, has given man a covenant which he violates, and only God can restore man to his presence again.
Yeah, and you may have been thinking about this as well. I think that language of walking with God is interesting, because that's also something that comes up, and we talked about in Genesis 5, 22 and 24, where Enoch is described as one who walked with God. Now Noah is referred to as one who walked with God.
Mm-hmm.
And just picking up on Adam, what you're talking about, Noah walking with God, I think it's hard to overemphasize the contrast that Moses is setting forth between Noah and the rest of his generation. Because it says there in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, that he is set apart from the rest of his sinful, wicked generation. He walks with God. What a beautiful phrase, that he is in communion, living communion with his Lord, that he is preaching righteousness, as Adam just mentioned. And right there in verse 9, you know, we're given these descriptions, righteousness, blamelessness, walking with God. And if you go back to chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, we see the description, as was discussed in an episode previously, of just the radical corruption of man. And in that great contrast in verse 8, that Noah found favor. He was found in a state of grace with the Lord. And then that contrast continues there in verse 9. He was righteous. He was blameless. He walked with God. And not to skip ahead, but we'll see again the sinfulness of man described in verses 11 and following.
And that's interesting, too, as you mentioned, Jenkins, this picture, the chapter begins with the description of the wickedness of humankind. And then, as you just mentioned, it's going to go back to that picture of wickedness. But here in the middle, we have a picture of righteousness. So the focus really does seem to be on the antithesis that Noah presents to what's happening in the rest of the world. And again, a picture of not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Bible can say that there's no one who is righteous and then talk about all these people who were righteous, like Noah and Job and Daniel and Lot of all people. And as Adam mentioned, that's because it is not their own righteousness. It doesn't belong to them. It's not sourced in them. It is of God.
And I think when we're preaching this, we don't have to choose, do we, between is Noah a type of Christ, which he certainly is, and his obedience is a type of Christ's obedience for us. We don't have to choose between that, though, and Noah exemplifying a life that we would want to follow.
Absolutely.
in being faithful to God because he trusts in God's faithfulness. So Hebrews 11, you know, brings that out as well. He was a man who built the ark in reverent fear, knowing that the judgment was coming. Calvin spends some time in his commentary dealing with Noah's mindset here in what it took for Noah to be righteous in his generation, the righteous mindset that he absolutely must have had in order to endure for, you know, many, many years by himself against the entire world to do something that required complete faith in God's faithfulness, to build this ark over all those years because he knew this world is going to be destroyed. And so we don't need to choose, though, between those two things. I don't think we can. I think we need to present both of them
as
before us.
That's a wonderful insight. And I think, you know, on the one hand, that preserves the common reform distinction between the Historia Salutis and the Ordo Salutis. We see that on one level, people like Noah are operating in a unique historical way, exemplifying the work of Christ in saving his people and constructing this ark wherein those who dwell will be safe. But on the other hand, because he is one bound to Christ, he is in union with Christ, he as an individual reflects, has a holy walk with the Lord. It's interesting, very interesting, Jenkins, that passage you pick up on in Hebrews 11, which says, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And then he does actually use that language of righteousness in a way that confirms what we were just saying. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It's interesting in that sentence, you see both the Historia and the Ordo. By this, he condemned the world. He's operating in a specific redemptive historical way to herald and to preach, to display condemnation and judgment coming upon an unbelieving world through the construction of the ark. But also, he himself becomes a possessor of righteousness that is only possessed by faith.
Mm-hmm. Right.
An authentic faith. Yeah.
An authentic faith. And I think it's possible, this strikes me, not to belabor this, but in terms of preaching, one could perhaps choose to focus on Noah's obedience in terms of what you said, Adam, the ordo. In other words, in terms of what all believers should seek to pursue in their Christian walk and life. out of confidence in God's promise, knowing this judgment was coming, Noah chose to be obedient. And that does not in any way make it less Christ-centered. It's just a focus on trusting in the faithfulness of God at this point.
Amen.
We too seek to be obedient. But then in chapter 7, the federal headship of Noah, the fact of him operating as a type of Christ is really brought out because, and we'll talk about this, I'm sure, next episode, it is only with Noah that others are saved. So if they are with Noah, they are safe. If they're not with Noah, they are not safe. So one might choose in one's preaching to sort of divide it up in that manner in terms of emphasis.
Sure. And it doesn't have to be an either or.
No, that's right. It doesn't have to be either. That's just a possibility that sprang to my mind as I'm thinking about, you know, these texts.
Right. And I would just simply add that in that phrase, Noah walked with God, it's actually emphasized the theocentric aspect of his life, because the with God is actually put in the place of primacy. You know, a literal translation might be, and with God, Noah walked, emphasizing the communion that he has with his Lord, that he clings to God's promises by faith. And it is with that God whose promises that he clings that he walks, emphasizing that it's a theocentric, Christocentric, you know, looking back, we might say, walk that Noah has in distinction from the rest of his generation.
Yeah, and that's very useful, Robert. One last thought, maybe wrapping this up, because we'll have to move on. I think there's a sense in which that whole distinction of the ordo and the historia, which we've talked about, that passage again in Hebrews 11 brings out, in one sense, even though we might want to emphasize that ordo, the application dimension of redemption to us, there's a sense in which we're connected with the historia of Noah as well, because Hebrews 7 says that Noah being warned by God concerning events yet unseen. That depicts a dynamic of the Christian life, of course, that Paul brings out extensively in his discussion in 2 Corinthians of walking by faith and not by sight, looking to things unseen. Well, as the writer of Hebrews will also say, as the writer of Hebrews says, we are in the wilderness right now.
Absolutely.
And, yeah. And so there's a real sense in which I think here in Hebrews, the writer is reminding us of how those things do come together in the believer's life. The believer's righteousness reflected in the world is testifying, is witnessing to those unseen realities that are coming, for which we'll be just as mocked as Noah was and attacked in various ways.
Yeah, and we can so relate to that, can't we? Our people and us as well, we can understand what is happening here in terms of that dynamic, because we're seeking to live our lives in light of a coming judgment and a new heavens and a new earth. And you can't see that right now. That's insane to the world. That's foolishness.
The dynamic of Noah's life is exactly the same as the dynamic of the believer's life.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Or should be, yeah.
Yeah, should be.
That's certainly going to come out in the next chapter, particularly as the story of the flood takes place in the way that it's not told chronologically, but it's all supposed to be taken in, a decreation, recreation event, all of those things pointing to Christ. But speaking of historia, we have a little snippet of that then in verse 10. As in the middle of this, we're told that Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Just an introduction to the fact that the godly line, Noah walks with God, and the godly line continues. God's going to wipe out humanity because, as at least I understand it, the godly line has been assimilated into the ungodly earlier in the chapter. But now we see God's provision of the godly line is again going to be established. God's going to bring about his plan of redemption through Noah's son Shem.
Amen. And just very briefly as well, Mark, I know we've talked about this before, but this is just reminding us of God's covenantal dealings in the old covenant. And I believe we would say that dynamic is exactly the same in the new covenant, is is made along family lines. Mm-hmm. It's interesting here, you emphasize Shem, as you should, but even Ham is included.
That's right.
And the prospect for him covenantally is not very bright.
Yeah, and when we get down to verse 18, I think that really is going to come into play. The establishment of the covenant with Abraham's, or I'm sorry, with Noah, singular, my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, and then your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. And that's going to come into some prominence, that covenantal structure, as Jenkins mentioned, the federal headship that comes to the fore there. But we interesting, you know, the chapter begins with a picture of flesh and the depravity and the consequences of sin and how they lead to death. And then we have this interjection of Noah as an antithesis to that. But then in verse 11 through 13, we go back again to the condition of humankind. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, again underscoring the totality of the depravity, using a figure of speech. The earth was corrupt. I don't think the dirt had started doing things wrong, but it's a parallel picture there of the corrosive and destructive nature of sin.
Absolutely.
Absolutely, yeah. Mark. I mean, that term corrupt is three times. Earth was corrupt in God's sight. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. And it doesn't take a scholar to see that what Moses is underscoring is the corruption, obviously. The radical contrast between Noah, blameless in his generation, walking with God, and a corrupt, corrupt, corrupt earth.
Right.
And I think it's I think that repetition of corrupt, or could we not, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think we might be able to translate that ruin. The earth was a ruin or corrupted. That points to the fact that God's judgment that's coming matches the sin that he's judging. In other words, and I think this is brought out with that use of the word corrupt or ruined. In other words, God's judgment does not go above and beyond the sin. It exactly fits and is appropriate to the violation. So the earth was ruined or corrupt in God's sight. This is verse 11. And then the ESV says, and the earth was filled with violence. But we could take that conjunction as indicating reason, I think. So you could read it. Now, the earth was ruined in God's sight because the earth was filled with violence. The earth is ruined because man is ruining it. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was ruined, for all flesh had ruined their way on the earth. And then we notice God's response is directed right at that. He says, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them, because of them. Behold, I will ruin them with the earth. And I believe it's the same word used there, corrupt or ruined. In verse 13, God is saying, I will ruin them with the earth. They are ruining my creation. I'm going to ruin them. That's very important, I think, to bring out, especially in our day, because this is a classic text displaying the judgment of God, and people can react to it and say, see, this proves Dawkins's conjecture that God is a moral monster. In fact, that the God of the Bible is vindictive and bloodthirsty. Look at the flood narrative. I mean, he just drowns all these people. How terrible is that? No, in fact, God is the one that's standing up for goodness here. And I think we can impress home the point that judgment is needed for goodness to be upheld. That's what judgment is all about. It's not, judgment doesn't exist for its own sake. It's needed for goodness to be upheld.
That's right. And this is not a picture of capricious, uncontrolled anger, a temper tantrum on God's part. And you notice that at the very beginning of verse 12, and it's repeated again in verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. In verse 12, God saw the earth. So there's a picture of judicial surveillance over the earth. God sees God always sees sin. He's the creator. He's the lawgiver. He has the right to make this judicial declaration about the guilt of man and then to render appropriate consequence for that, as you very well noted. They've destroyed the earth. I'll destroy them with the earth. They were to spread the image of God all over the globe. Instead, they've spread violence all over the globe. Where Noah is righteous in God's sight, they are violent, which the word that is used there indicates the opposite of justice. The opposite of right judgment, the opposite of peace that right judgment brings, the opposite of reconciliation. So in God's justice is mercy.
And yeah, right, exactly.
We need to emphasize that in our preaching.
Yeah, and Mark, where else have we seen God, where else have we seen God seeing something? And there's clear connections here to Genesis chapter 1 and in his good creation. He sees what he has made and it is good. And in that great climactic statement of chapter 1, verse 31, God sees all that he has made, and behold, it is very good. Mm-hmm. And here in chapter 6, verse 12, God sees the earth, and behold, it is not very good. It is corrupt. But why is it corrupt? Because of the sinfulness of man. Mm-hmm. Because of what comes from sinful, autonomous man is ruin, is destruction, is corruption. So there's a striking contrast between Genesis 6 and Genesis 1. And then you also see that with the filling. You know, God called Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to spread his glory as his image bearers would cover the earth. But the earth has not been filled with his glory. It's been filled with sin, rebellion, violence, and destruction. An important contrast that I think we should bring out as we preach this passage.
Yeah, I think I like, Mark, your language. And I think, Robert, you are agreeing with that, of when the Lord sees here, it is it's not the case that he didn't know about it before, that he somehow was ignorant, and all of a sudden he occasioned a glance in that direction and saw what was going on. No, we are being instructed that his judicial surveillance, and again, that's the language you use, Mark, his judicial surveillance is coming to bear now on a situation of great wickedness and great violence. I'm reminded here of Psalm 34, 15, which says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Mm. And just as you said, Robert, there's a contrast going on here in Genesis 1. The Lord surveys all of his creation. And I think even there's the notion of judicial surveillance. God is able to apprise his own works, and they are the judgment brought upon his works are good. And sort of as the question will be for Adam, as he is given a task to do at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, will appropriate judgment be visited on his works? Namely, they are good, they're not. And here as well, the Lord's surveillance and his analysis of the situation of man post-fall is horrible. It's violent. There's certainly a place for pastoral reflection and application of that language of violence, because brothers, I mean, I guess everyone feels like this in every generation, but especially me with children, it seems like we are swimming in a culture of violence, obsessed with violence and bloodshed on every side. And what are we to do?
Yeah,
right, right. Yeah. I guess, you know, if we could, you know, summarize, that which is of God is good. That which is of man, apart from the Lord, apart from his righteousness, is violence, is sin, is ruin, as Jenkins pointed out earlier. Mm.
Right. And I think that's very helpful in our time, especially perhaps to make that point that God is not only angry at how we treat him wrongly, how we relate to him wrongly, rejecting him as our God. But whenever we do that, it leads inevitably to us treating each other wrongly. It leads to creation itself being harmed, to us harming others. And this is a scene where God looks down and sees man harming man, humans harming each other. And everyone, or, you know, most, I should say, even unbelievers can respond to that and say, yeah, violence is bad. And it's helpful for us, I think, to emphasize this is what God stands against. And this is where we all go apart from him.
Yeah, this is why it's bad. And this is why it's inevitable for those who are separated from God, who are cut off from God. And the effects then, not only on humankind, but on all kind, as I think verse 13 is going to suggest, the end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. So just to look at verse 13 briefly, there's two interesting things that I think we should recognize. One is God brings Noah into his council here. He fills this righteous man who walks with him in on his plans. We remember back in verses 3-7, God is talking, and we have a glimpse into an inner Trinitarian conversation. You know, my spirit will not strive with man. I'll destroy man whom I've created. We have a seat in this celestial council, but now Noah is included in this council.
Mm-hmm.
The council has pronounced the verdict, guilty, and now Noah's brought into it as God pronounces the sentence. And I think that's because Noah is the mouthpiece, God's mouthpiece to this pagan culture. And he's preparing Noah for his prophetic role, mm-hmm, as he informs Noah of his plans.
Fascinating parallel. Last night, by the way, last night I was reading in Family Devotions, Genesis 18, where again God shows up to Abraham, and the angelic beings are with him, and he includes Abraham in that divine council and tells him what he is about to do to Sodom, as he is about to render judgment again upon a wicked world for its violence and its bloodshed and its sexual immorality. I think there's definitely something you have your finger on here, Mark, in terms of the way in which God is including his redemptive community in those plans that he has for future judgment.
Mm-hmm. And how important it is for us, as particularly those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we bear in mind the gospel and the judgment, that we not shirk from our responsibility in declaring that judgment. And as is the case with Sodom and Gomorrah, so also the case here, not only humankind, but all flesh is destroyed. And there's a picture of, or the implication, I think, that as overtones, even of the animal kingdom, when the earthly kings of creation, when humankind becomes corrupt, the animal kingdom follows in that corruption. And of course, we see that with the effects of the fall upon nature. But there's also, I think, at least to me, as I read this, we will see in chapter 9, God gives animals a fear of human beings. I think there's quite possibly here a picture of the earth being filled with violence through them. There is a picture of just wanton violence. Human beings prey on each other, and animals prey on human beings. In my mind, though, this, at least as we're preaching this, can fast forward to the day when the created order will be set right. And we have to stop here at this verse, but we, you know, if we were preaching this, we certainly can't leave it with only judgment, but move on to the fact of salvation that comes. I think eschatologically, we look at the fact that the lion will one day lie down with the lamb, you know, that symbolic imagery. The child will be playing games on a nest of vipers, that there is no more separation. And we'll see in the next chapter, there's an undoing of creation. The dry land is going to disappear under the waters as God wipes the earth clean. But that's going to introduce a new creation.
Mm-hmm.
What a beautiful picture.
Amen. Amen. I mean, what a great seed form we see of the new heavens and new earth with the ark.
Amen. Well, thanks so much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We're a program of the Reform Forum, and you can find us online at reformforum.org. That's probably where you're listening to us. And we encourage you also to tune into some other excellent programs like Christ the Center, kind of the flagship program of the Reformed Forum. Excellent material there. We encourage you to listen to that each and every week, and other podcasts as well as they present themselves. Also, various articles that are presented by contributors on the Reform Forum. I encourage you to read those. You will receive a very well-rounded and pretty thorough theological education if you just familiarize yourself with what's on the Reform Forum and all of the projects that they have going on, including the upcoming Reformed Forum Conference, again, that will be taking place this October. You can look on the website for more information regarding that. Also, would appreciate your financial support of the Reform Forum and the programs that we have on it, certainly in order to continue to provide this material and expand those offerings. We need your financial help, so if you can do that, that would be greatly appreciated. You can also find out more about us at our various websites, or better yet, our various churches. Come visit with us on Sunday, learn about us, call us, find out about us. We're here to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Adam does that in Kingwood, Texas. So please stop by and visit there. Mark Jenkins up in Madison, Wisconsin, Providence OPC, Robert Arendelle at Cornerstone in Houston. You can find me at Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville. Thanks so much for listening.